Scripture reading for our sermon text is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, reading down through verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, we have the joy of baptizing another one of our covenant children, Miss Ruth Elise Davis. And providentially, we now have another opportunity to contemplate from God's word the meaning of baptism. The initiatory rite of baptism is one of the most hotly disputed aspects of modern American evangelical Christianity. There's a number of factors that play into this. Our history of extreme separatism, individualism, revivalism, and a general acceptance in American Christianity of the positions and the spirit of the radical wing of the Protestant Reformation, namely the Anabaptists. Various traditions have grown up out of these impulses and out of these movements, which has led to, in my opinion, the primary reason there is so much disagreement on the proper subjects, that is, who should be baptized, and the proper mode, that is, how we should do it, whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or immersion of baptism. The primary reason there's so much disagreement on the subjects and mode of baptism, I think, is a general ignorance of what the Bible says about baptism. Now, by this, I don't mean that your average evangelical can't find the verses in the Bible which talk about baptism and quote them, and he doesn't know where they are. That's not what I mean by ignorance. But it's because of the traditions and the presuppositions about what the text of Scripture can or cannot be saying. It prevents us evangelicals in America from being able to simply read what the text of Scripture is saying. We come to passages of Scripture, like the one before us this morning, and we see verses that tell us that baptism now saves, and we are simply unable to take it at face value. Many modern Christians read their Bibles through a modernist lens. When we open up our Bibles at homes and we read them, we also get out our white lab coats and we get out our beakers, and like good little materialists, we think we can test the waters of baptism for traces of the Holy Spirit. The world is just stuff, right? So if God is active in baptismal water, then we must be able to see evidence of his activity in the stuff itself, in the water itself. There must be something magic, something testable, some evidence in the stuff, because the world is just stuff. But that's not how the Bible talks about the world at all, is it? The world isn't just stuff. It's not just atoms. It's not just protoplasm and enzymes. The scientists have been looking. They haven't found a Holy Spirit protein yet. This is a large reason for, I think, the sacramental anemia of modern evangelicalism. This is why there is so much disagreement as to who should be baptized and what baptism even does, if anything. Evangelicals, thankfully, confess the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. But when faced with Bible verses that stand opposed to their non-biblical, post-enlightenment, materialistic, and rationalistic worldview, they have to make a choice. Confess what the Bible says, even if they can't explain it in their own wisdom, or twist it to fit their existing framework. In my experience, evangelicals have a hard time explaining what baptism is biblically. They have a hard time doing it biblically. They can give you all sorts of explanations about what they think baptism is. They have lots of ideas about baptism, but they have a hard time describing it biblically. Their explanations of what baptism is often reflect little scriptural content. Before we can answer who should be baptized or how they should be baptized, which is the center of most debates within modern evangelicalism and Protestantism at large, they center around who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. But before we can even answer those questions, we have to know what baptism even is biblically, according to the Bible. So how does the Bible talk about baptism? As part of the Church Catholic, we confess in the Nicene Creed one baptism for the remission of sins. This is not Roman Catholic juju. It's not. This is Catholic Christian doctrine. It's universally confessed and held and believed Christian doctrine. That's what we mean by Catholic Christian doctrine. Because this is what the Bible teaches. It teaches one baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus commissioned his disciples and said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, and we read that they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle Peter proclaims the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that they are guilty of murdering the Prince of Life. And they cry out, they're cut in their hearts. They interrupt him. What do we do? What would many of us say in the evangelical modern church? Pray a prayer with me. Let me walk you through the four spiritual laws. Let me take you down the Romans road. Throw your pine cone into the fire. What did Peter say, though, when he was interrupted by the crowd? Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Acts 2, 37 and 38. So too, Ananias is sent to Saul, who ends up becoming the Apostle Paul, to proclaim the gospel to him. He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to Saul, the persecutor of the church. And Saul is convicted. And what does Saul say? Or what does he say to Saul? Ananias says to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. This is how the Bible speaks about baptism. This is what it says. It talks about baptism as a washing away of sins. It refers to it as salvation. For example, in our text, baptism, Peter says, doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Now this is where many evangelicals are tempted to cry foul. "Hey, wait, you can't talk like that." Why? Why can't we talk that way? This is what the Bible says. The question isn't if baptism saves, if baptism washes away our sins. It's how baptism saves, how baptism is the remission for our sins. So how does baptism save us? It saves us like the flood. It saves us through judgment. Peter tells us that the ark, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, prefigures baptism. He says the like figure, the antipos, the antitype, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Just as Noah and Noah's wife, their three sons, and their wives were saved by water, that is, by the flood of God's judgment, the floodwaters of his wrath against the world. They were saved by that water. So too, Peter says, baptismal waters do also now save us. He's saying baptism is the antitype. It's the fulfillment of the salvation that we see in the flood. Still, this language makes some of us squeamish. Even myself, it makes a little squeamish. I'm a good Protestant. I'm a good Reformed believer. I was a Baptist pastor for years. This makes me squeamish. How does baptism save? Well, there's two ditches that Christians often fall into. Sacramentalism, or formalism, and pietism. Formalism and pietism. These are the two ditches we often fall into. Now, all that the pietist cares about is the inward reality, which baptism points to. Saving union with Christ, regeneration, true saving faith. That's all the pietist cares about, is the inward reality. For him, baptism itself does nothing. It's just water. It's just water. It's just stuff. It can no more make you right with God than taking a bath can. And we would agree with the pietist in some degree with that. But on the other hand, the formalist, all he cares about is the outward form. So long as one receives baptism in the proper church by the proper priest or the proper pastor, then that's all that matters. That's we're good to go. And that's why some people have had rushed baptisms, to have baptisms for those who are dying and for infants. And there was great doubt and consternation amongst the people if the baptism wasn't performed in time. Because how can we know if they're saved if they weren't baptized? Formalist, all he cares about is the outward form. Put another way, pietists, they want bananas. Bananas are good. Bananas are healthy. We want bananas. But he wants all of his bananas to come without any banana peels. He protests banana peels. We need bananas. No banana peels. The formalist, he just wants the peels. He tosses the bananas and he keeps all the greasy black peels. You see what's happening here, though. Both the pietist and the formalist divorce the sign, baptism in water, from what is signified by the sign, namely salvation, regeneration, justification, union with Christ. Whereas the Bible unites these things. The Bible unites the sign, baptism in water, and the thing signified, salvation, Christ, remission of sins. The Bible never portrays baptism as some picture of something more important that happens apart from baptism at some other point. What baptism pictures, what baptism signifies and seals, happens at baptism, biblically. This is what baptism is. The Bible unites sign and what is signified. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus. Baptism signifies and seals salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Sins are washed by Christ's blood. They're not washed by bare water. They're washed by Christ's blood. As Peter says in our text, Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Verse 18. He died for our sins. The just one suffered the punishment and the wrath for the unjust ones. The judgment for sin fell on him that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh for our sin, but quickened by the Spirit for our life. In other words, Peter's saying baptism saves this way, not in that way. Baptism doesn't save us by washing away the filth of the flesh, by taking a bath, but rather by the answer of a good conscience toward God. Verse 21, that's how it saves. It saves by uniting us to Jesus Christ. It saves us by what the risen Christ does to us inwardly, transforming us by his Spirit. But this doesn't mean, we have to hold these things in balance, this doesn't mean that the outward sign, therefore, is meaningless. The outward sign is, therefore, something that does nothing. It's useless. It's of no value. That'd be like saying that the wedding ring did nothing. With this ring, I thee wed, meant nothing. The marriage between my wife and I isn't here. It did nothing. Saying I do did nothing. My heart wasn't in it when I said it anyway. I never loved her to begin with, or I've fallen out of love with him since then. Why does this ring have such power over me and my life that I must stay with a man that I don't love anymore? Why does these words that I said and this ring that I put on have such power over me when I didn't even have my heart in it to begin with, that I'm held guilty and accountable for cheating on my wife, for breaking my vows? I didn't even mean the vows. I'm not an adulterer. You see how that doesn't work? That doesn't work at all. In fact, the fact that you put on the ring, the fact that you said the words, whether you meant them in your heart or not, seals you to obedience. It calls you to obedience. It summons you to faithfulness to those vows. But Peter, we have to understand, even though he's making this qualification, he isn't taking away with one hand what he's giving us with the other. Baptism saves us because it places us into Christ. It unites us to him. It calls us to live to God in repentance and faith and obedience. In baptism, we die to the flesh. We die to the world. We die to the devil. In baptism, our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, not by water. Paul calls baptism the washing, literally the laver of regeneration. And then he connects that laver or washing of regeneration with the renewing of the Holy Ghost in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There's a sacramental union, the Westminster Confession of Faith says. These are sacramentally united, the washing of regeneration, baptism, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Because baptism is the sign and seal of regeneration. It's the sign and seal of salvation. We need to see the union here the way Scripture presents it. We can't do our theology like children. We have to grow up. We have to mature. We have to be adults. Baptism weds us to Christ. It entitles us, therefore, to all of his benefits. And it obligates us to all of our duties as those who are married to Christ. We must lay hold by faith of what baptism is biblically, namely death to sin and the flesh, union with Christ, and resurrection life in him by his quickening, that is, livening spirit. In other words, baptism really does something. It really does something. The world isn't just stuff. It's not just water. It's not just water. It's not just ritual. Baptism really does something. More accurately, God does something through baptism. Baptism is not about what men do with water to other men, or what men say with their mouths before baptizing someone else, or before getting baptized themselves. That's not what baptism is about. What baptism is about what God does by his Spirit, and what he promises by his word. Let's spend the rest of our time this morning tracing the thread that Peter gives us. I think this will help us to see what God is saying when Ruth is baptized in a few moments, and how we must therefore think about and live in light of our own baptisms. You see, in our text, Peter links baptism with the flood and with Noah's Ark. How does the flood prefigure? How is it an antitype of baptism? First, the flood and baptism teach us about our sin. The flood and baptism teach us about our sin. What is the wages of sin? It's death. Sinners don't need to be reformed. Sinners need to die. And they will all die in one way or another. That's the wages of sin. That's what sin deserves. Sinners deserve to die. The flood is therefore sin's wage paid to the world. Scripture, as some of you are aware, divides earth into three zones. Scripture divides earth into three zones: the garden, the land, and the world. In Genesis 1 through 6, we see three falls of men into sin in each three of these zones. We see Adam's sin in the garden, and then he's cast out. In the land, out in the land, Cain murders his brother Abel, and he also is cast out. Then out in the world, the sons of God sin by intermarrying with the daughters of men. By Genesis 6, we see that the entire earth has fallen into sin. God regrets even making man in the first place. The whole earth has earned death. So, God judges the earth. He says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." But Noah, by faith, finds favor with God. And God delivers Noah through the flood. He delivers him through the flood. This doesn't mean, however, that Noah escapes death. He doesn't escape death. The world is washed away in God's judgment. The sinful world becomes dead to Noah, and he becomes dead to it. The flood baptizes Noah and his family, and they die to sin as it dies to them. That's the same exact thing that happens to us in baptism. Whenever someone is baptized, that is what happens to us. The floods of God's judgment fall upon the head of Christ. He died once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. We die to sin in him. That's what baptism says. We die to sin in Christ's death for sin. That's why the Bible over and over calls us to live like that's true, because that's what it tells us is true. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." What does he hang all those imperatives on? On our baptism. Why are you walking in sin? Why would you let it reign over you? You're dead to sin. You're baptized into Christ and into his death. Therefore, you died to sin. Our sin warrants our death. That's what we deserve for our sin. But Christ died for our sins. Baptism unites us to him in his death unto sin. So baptism is where sin died to us and where we died to sin. Its waters have washed sin and its debt away like a flood. Baptism, Peter Lighthart says, teaches us to die the right kind of death. It teaches us to die the right kind of death. I think that's beautiful. We no longer live unto death. Rather, we live from death unto life in Christ Jesus. That's what baptism calls us to do. Second, the flood teaches us about new creation. The flood was the uncreation. It was the decreation of the world that God created. The world began, you recall, as formless and void. It was nothing but waters, shapeless waters, out of which God brings the land. He brings the mountain peaks. And then in the flood, in judging the world for its sin, the earth for its sin, God returns the world to its original state. The waters cover the highest peaks of the mountains. And all that remains is a world of formless and void, sloshing waters. When God created the world, his spirit, his ruach, moved upon the face of the waters. So too, when God was ready to recreate the world after Noah, he sent his wind, his ruach, to pass over the earth, and the Bible tells us the waters then assuaged. They dissipated. He recreated the world again. He brought the mountains back up. He brought the land out again. The world that Noah and his family go into after leaving the ark is a new world. It's a new creation. Noah is like a new Adam. He's a new head of humanity, reigning over a new world as God's vicegerent. God tells Noah, just as he told Adam, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, fill the earth. He also gives him dominion over the animals. So Noah's a new Adam. And just as Noah is a new Adam, so Paul tells us that Christ is the, what, last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Christ is the last Adam. Baptism unites us to Christ. We are, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, new creations, new creatures in Christ. Those who are born of his Spirit. In baptism, God breathes upon us, and we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's how we're made new creations. Renewal by the Holy Ghost accompanies the regenerative washing, as we noted in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And that Holy Spirit anointing anoints us into God's service. Baptism is a sign and seal that we are new creatures in Christ. We are those who are called and equipped by the Spirit, by the breath of God, to fill and subdue the world by the power of His Spirit. Third, the flood teaches us that we are adopted into a new family in baptism. The flood teaches us that we are adopted into a new family in baptism. For two millennia, Christians have seen the ark as the picture of the church. They've seen Noah's ark as a picture for the church. There's a reason why the ceilings and many of the older churches and the cathedrals have nautical ribbing across on the inside. Why is that? It's because the church has always seen the church as an ark. The church is a boat. The church is an ark afloat in the flood of this world. Righteous Noah and his family were safe in the ark of God's salvation. So too, baptism tells us that we are not saved as stray individuals, as atomized individuals. We are saved inside the ark. We are saved inside the church. That's where we are placed. That's where we find salvation. Outside of the church, outside of God's ark, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's not Roman Catholic doctrine. That is regular Catholic doctrine professed by Protestants and everyone. That's the importance of membership in a church. That's where salvation happens. Get in the ark. Join the church. Those outside of Noah's ark perished in the waters. But all eight souls aboard the ark were brought safely through the floodwaters. Baptism is therefore an adoption ceremony. It's an adoption ceremony. God places his name upon us in baptism, and we become members of his family. We are now his sons by union with his son. We're no longer adrift alone in the torrent, blown and tossed by every wind and every wave. Rather, we've been incorporated into his body. We are safe in the church. So, in a moment, when Ruth is baptized, she becomes a member of Christ and a co-member with all of us. She's no longer a stranger and a foreigner outside the ark. Rather, she's made a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19, inside of the ark. All who are baptized by one Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We become, through baptism, sons and brothers of the greater Noah, the true Noah, Jesus Christ. Fourth, the flood teaches us that baptism is a warning to the sinful world. The flood teaches us that baptism is a warning to the sinful world. Every baptism, Peter Lighthart notes, is a declaration by God that he will judge the world in righteousness. He says this in his book on baptism that was recently published by Lexham Press. Quote, "Baptism is a warning to the Nephilim of every age. Every time God baptizes, he declares that the world's days are numbered, calls kings to kiss the Son who reigns with a rod of iron, and points to the last day when the risen one will judge all men everywhere." End quote. Baptism warns us not to make shipwreck of our faith. In other words, by abandoning the ark of the church, by going back to the world that has the sentence of God written above it, hanging over it. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. Finally, the flood teaches us that baptism is about resurrection and glorification. Baptism is about resurrection and glorification. In baptism, we die to the flesh, we die to the world, and we die to Satan. Baptism gives us the gift of death, if you will. Baptism gives us the gift of death. It gives us the right kind of death, death to sin. Death for the Christian lies behind them. Death lies behind us. Where? In the sepulcher of Christ. That's where death lies. That's where sin lies. So every day that we are tempted to return to the lusts of the world, wouldn't it just be better if I didn't have to follow Christ? Wouldn't it be better if I could just give in to my sins? If I didn't have to worry about all of this? Wouldn't it be better? When we're tempted that way, baptism calls us and reminds us that we are dead to sin. We are dead to the lusts of the world. We have died to the world, and the world has died to us. Baptism also gives us the gift of life. In it, we are united to Christ in his resurrection. We're united to Christ in his resurrection. We live out our baptismal death by living in our baptismal life. How do we do that? By mortifying sin daily, putting sin to death by the power of God's Spirit. Noah died to the old world in the flood. And after he was brought out to the newness of life in a new world, as a new creation, Noah offers the first ascension offering or burnt offering in the Bible to God. The burnt offering was not the point of the burnt offering was not to destroy the animal. It was to transform the animal, what? Into smoke. And that smoke was to rise and be incorporated into the Shekinah glory, into the glory cloud that was in the tabernacle and in the temple. The ascension offering was always about us ascending as the worshiper up to God, being incorporated and united with God, being taken up into him. As a new creation, that's the first thing Noah does. In a new world, as a new Adam, he offers the first ascension offering. He offers himself as a living sacrifice unto God in and through the animal. Baptized into Christ's resurrection, we too partake in a new life. Now, Noah is not just a new Adam. He's a better Adam. He's a glorified Adam. God planted a garden for Adam, but Noah plants his own vineyard, and he drinks of the wine, sabbatical wine, refreshing himself. Adam eats plants, but God tells Noah to eat animals. That's better. Through baptism, we are united to Christ in glory. With him who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, Peter tells us in verse 22 of our text. We are seated, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are now clothed with power. We have his Spirit. We shall judge the world. Did you know that? We shall judge angels and principalities and authorities and powers. We shall judge the world, just as God judged Adam and Noah judged his son, Ham. We are glorified in baptism. So far from accomplishing nothing, just being an empty sign, baptism effectually places us in Christ. That's what it does. It puts us as vines, branches on the vine that is Christ. It unites us with Jesus so that we may partake of all his benefits. Far from being a mere outward ritual in which we can rest, well, I've been baptized, I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to have any faith, I don't have to have any works, I don't have to have any obedience, I don't have to have any love for Christ, I don't have to give my heart to him. Far from doing that, just being some mere outward ritual we can rest in with no regard to Christ himself, rather, don't you see that baptism summons us to faith? It calls us to faith. In baptism, God tells us what we are, and he tells us who we are. He says to us that we are dead to the old world. Sin, the world, the devil, and even death itself are washed away in God's judgment. Baptized, we are dead to sin. Baptized, we are risen victorious and glorified with Christ and in Christ. What God says, therefore, in baptism is far more important than what we say. We can have those debates of who should be baptized, how should they be baptized, but we need to first figure out what God has said about baptism. We should spend most of our time there before we get into all of that. When Ruth is baptized, Christ's minister will say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." As we said, this is an adoption ceremony. God puts his name on us in baptism. He claims us as his own. You can't walk that way. You can't do that. You can't think that way. You're not allowed to feel what you're feeling. You are mine. I've put my name on you. I have a claim upon you. You must turn to me and live. We're seated in resurrection glory with his Son. God promises his Spirit to us, and he summons us to walk by that Spirit, dead to sin, the flesh, and the world, but alive to Christ. Like Noah, baptism calls and enables us to offer sacrifice to God, namely the living sacrifice of ourselves. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're to offer our whole selves unto God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every day in our baptism, not just the first moment it happens, but every day in our baptism, God is preaching the gospel to us. Baptism, as Peter Lighthart notes, is the gospel with our name on it. The gospel with our name on it. So when we are tempted to return to the dying world outside the ark, baptism reminds us who we are. You're a Christian. Act like it. Be thankful. Be joyful. Be obedient. Confess your sins. Repent. Love God. Love your neighbor. You're alive to God in Christ now. God judged sin in Christ and saved you from the world of death in him. Therefore, live in him. So far from making faith superfluous, unnecessary, it summons us to living faith. Faith empowered by God's breath, his Spirit. Works apart from faith are dead works. Faith apart from works is dead faith. We are new creations as the baptized. We are robed in Christ. Let us recall God's word to us in our baptism as we witness Ruth's baptism. She joins us now in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the scriptures that teach us so many things, so many aspects of baptism, of what thou hast done for us in Christ. Lord God, keep us from falling in ditches on either side, being rationalistic and materialistic, of being formalists who trust in outward signs without giving our hearts to thee, or of those who despise the signs that thou hast given, the seals which thou hast given. Rather, God, let us hold these things together. We thank thee for this opportunity to open thy word and to preach it. We thank thee for the opportunity to now see thy word in action, physically, in the baptism of this dear child. We ask thy blessing and thy help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Davis family, please join me at the front.